Good morning and welcome again. Welcome to you guys in here and to those that are out under the walnut tree, those join us online. Welcome. Glad that you're with us. What a special day not only to gather as we do on the Lord's Day each Sunday, but having a baptism today. We're excited about that. But right now we want to get into the Word. We're in Romans chapter 11. And so if you make your way to Romans chapter 11, we're going to look at verses 1 through 15 and address the issue of future concerns. There was great anxiety about the future, and we want to address that. And so Romans chapter 11, verses 1 through 15, and while you're turning there, why don't you join me in prayer. Lord, thank you for this time that you provided for us to gather as your church, the building of God, the body of Christ, members one of another. Not only, Lord, to worship you, but to receive from you those things that you have for us in this time together. We know you want to speak to us by your Spirit in your Word as we open your Word. And so we pray you would do that. We pray that we would be open, as we're encouraged so often in the Scripture, that we'd have ears to hear what you have for us, what you're saying to us. We especially pray for so many that are hurting, not only in our church, but in our city and in our state, in our country, in our world. And we pray for our firefighters. We pray for our first responders in our state. And then so many things that are happening all around. Lord, we just are so thankful we can come and give you all of our cares, casting our cares upon you, knowing that you care for us. Even our own lives, our own families, our own struggles, our own concerns. Lord, we can give them to you. And you promise to perfect what concerns us. And so minister to us, we pray, by your Spirit, as we have this time that you provided. May we make the most of it, in Jesus' name. Amen? Amen. All right, so before we read our section of Scripture, I've entitled this section, Future Concerns, and it, I think, gives reassurance about the anxiety that we feel concerning the future. And we all feel it, don't we? We all have anxieties. You know, we prayed for the firefighters as these fires in our city, and not in our city, but in our state, and in the air quality in our city is evidence of the fires. And then the storms, the hurricanes coming up to the Gulf Coast. And then the issue of the day. Right now it's the post office. And then, of course, the health concerns we have with the coronavirus and opening up our economy, opening up our schools, things opening up, things getting back to life as we used to experience. And it maybe wasn't great, but it was way better than it is now. And concerns about the elections. And so these concerns, and then we have our own personal concerns, don't we? These personal struggles that we all battle with, health issues, loneliness. Some are even more isolated, and these concerns are heightened more because of our circumstances and the distancing and the isolation. And so some are really discouraged and despairing, feeling trapped. I mean, we can even feel that way in normal times where we think, man, is my future ever going to be what I think it's going to be? Is there any hope for the future? Is there any hope for me? Is there any hope for my plans, my dreams, my hopes for the future? And then we look around again in our circumstances and we think, man, I don't know. And it seems that, and it's no doubt heightened by this political climate that we're in, this political season, where there's such uncertainty. And it's almost intentional, you know, this politics of fear that feeds off the uncertainty. Actually, it kind of foments it a little bit, and fomenting the fear, you know. And it causes us to ask the question, or to struggle with the question, well, how much liberty am I really willing to give up so that I could have security? Because I care about security. I'm concerned about being secure, being safe. I'm concerned about all of these issues. And you know, we can't move forward unless that issue is addressed. Will I be secure? And then to be secure, does that mean I'm going to have to continue to forego these liberties that I have? And how much liberty will I give up? How much are you willing to give up? And how much of a struggle that is, isn't it? And, you know, maybe some aren't struggling with it as much as others. You know, there are those that have that entrepreneurial thing, you know, okay, masks, we need masks, let's start a mask business. And then, you know, they're out making masks, taking advantage of these opportunities, and others, they seem to be happy about it, you know, maybe in the media, maybe in politics. But for the most part, we're like, you make a mask company, and then can I have a job there so I can have some security? I think that's kind of the norm. That's sort of generally who we are. There are those exceptions, and we thank God for them, or else we wouldn't have any jobs, would we? But it does again, illustrate that we have concerns for the future. Future concerns. What about our future? Is there going to be a future? Is there going to be a future for this country? Is this it? Is this the new future? You know, the new normal? Is this it? And we're concerned about it. Fearful about it. And then, will my dreams be fulfilled? Is there any hope for my future? And our section of Scripture, I think, will help us to be reassured that our future is secure because it's in the Lord. And God is able to secure our future. As the saying goes, we don't know what the future holds, but we know who holds the future. And that's the Lord. And, of course, we know a little bit about what the future holds. Jesus says, I will come again. He will establish his reign upon the earth. It's going to be glorious. There's going to be righteousness. And then we heard about the new heaven and the new earth as the scripture was read to us. And no more, oh, what a day that'll be. God wiping away every tear. No more sorrow. No more pain. No more dying. The former things have passed away. What a glorious future. That's certain because God says so. And God keeps his word, and God is able to keep his word. And so our future is secured, yet it's easy for us to start to think, well, what about my future? What about our country? What about, you know, our state? What about the church? What about my family? What about my product? What about all these issues? And we get overwhelmed by them, anxious concerning them, fearful about them. And when we do, that should indicate to us, I might be misplacing my fear. I'm not saying this right. I might be misplacing my hope. I have this fear because I've misplaced my hope. My hope is, well, I hope we win the election. I hope we get a vaccine. I hope we get past this. I hope the schools open up. You know, and I hope all those things too. But is that hope in man or is that hope in God? And it's easy for us to misplace our faith, to misplace our hope. There's no security in man. And in hoping in man. Well, maybe there's a little bit, but it's not much. It's fleeting, isn't it? It can be taken away like that, as we've all experienced. But there is a sure and certain hope in the Lord. We are safe and secure in the Lord. One of my favorite verses, Psalm 138:8. The Lord will perfect what concerns me. So I have concerns. And the things that concern me and the things that concern you, the Lord will complete it. Jesus said he will build his church. And the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. I like the King James even a little better, stronger sounding. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church. Jesus will complete the work that he started because he's the author and the finisher of our faith. And our hope is in him and we're secure in him. And he will perfect what concerns us. But we have these concerns. So what do we do with them? Well, we don't want to misplace our faith and our hope and start to put our hope and faith in man because then we'll just continue to be concerned, to be anxious. Now, I'm using the word concern as a synonym for anxiety, fear, and worry. You know, no, I'm not worried. I'm just concerned. You look like worry. You know, the furrowed brow and the constant, you know, concern. You're really concerned. And so this section of Scripture, though it's about Israel, and it's about what about Israel. Remember, we're in that section of Scripture, Romans 9 through 11, that answers the question, what about Israel? In the context of chapter 8, where we're reassured nothing will separate us from the love of God. We're secure in God's love and God's keeping. Nothing can separate us from that. Well, then the question arises, well, what about Israel? I mean, God made all these promises to Israel. What about Israel? Is God going to fulfill those promises? Is he... You know, I thought they were his chosen people. Has he unchosen them? And so that's the issue. Israel does have a future, Paul is going to tell us And the scriptures make plain, not just here in Romans 11, but in many other places. And we'll look at some of them in the today and in the coming times together. And then Thursdays, we're going to start the Last Day series. I hope you can join us for that. And we'll address some of those issues. There is a future for Israel. There is a future for you. There is a future for this world. And it's sure and it's certain. And man, we can be so assured and reassured and comforted in it and put our faith in the Lord where it belongs. And so let's look at this section of Scripture that will answer three questions Paul will raise. And that is, that is that it for God's people? And the answer would be no, it's not. And will their days always be dark? No, they won't. They are now, but they won't be. Is there no hope for recovery? Yes, there is. And we'll see that. But let's read, and then we'll take a look at these issues addressing our anxieties about the future. So Romans chapter 11, picking up in verse 1. I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. What does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so then, at the present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, it is no longer of works, otherwise grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace, otherwise work is no longer work. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded, just as it is written. God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear to this very day. As David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see, and bow down their back always. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, if their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, and as much as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. And so, verse 15, for if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? And what he's hinting at here, fullness, acceptance, life from the dead for the people of Israel, God's covenant people, there's going to be a revival. And in verse 26, he's going to make that point plainly. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. And then he goes on to say in verse 29, for the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. And so God will keep his word. It's not it for his people. Yeah, it's dark right now, but they will recover. And it gives us hope. God is able to do that for Israel and promises to do that for Israel and will do that for Israel. Well, he's promised to do it for us. And so we can be reassured. And so as we look at God's future plans for Israel and the future concerns for Israel, we can make application for ourselves that we can be reassured and trust that our future is secure in the Lord. So let's look at this a little bit more. Again, in this first section, verses 1 through 6, Paul raises the question, is that it for his people? As he says in verse 1, I say then, has God cast away his people? Is that it for them? And his answer is, certainly not. Certainly not. The King James, God forbid. Or, you know, you might say, no way, Jose. Their future is secure. And he's going to make an argument for that by their future is secure because he is still saving along the way until he secures that future. And he's going to say two things. One, God foreknows. He knew what was going to happen to Israel, their disobedience. But he also forgives. And so he speaks about the grace of God. And these things are so encouraging. And even in our Bibles, my Bible, the publishers put a heading over this chapter, Israel's rejection not total. Maybe your Bible does the same. And then the second part of the chapter, Israel's rejection not final. So right now they're set aside, that is Israel's set aside because of their unbelief. We talked about that. And God is still in control. We talked about that in Romans chapter 9. We talked about in chapter 10 though, but if anyone would call on the name of the Lord, they could be saved, Jew or Gentile. And so now he addresses this issue as God casts away his people. They're set aside, but not totally. Not totally, this first section here. And how do we know that? Well, Paul says, well, I'm an Israelite. And so I'm saved of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. And then he reasserts, God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says? And he gives a scriptural basis for it from the account and story, the historical account of Elijah. How he pleads in verse 2 with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. And so back in the time of Elijah, 500 plus years before this time, well, maybe 700 years before this time, and it was a low time in the history of Israel and Judah, the divided nation at this point. And Elijah feels like he's all alone. That's it. I guess that's it for us. I thought there was going to be a great revival. Remember, he's quoting from 1 Kings 19 and 1 Kings 18. There was this contest on Mount Carmel. You guys know that story, right? We learned it in Sunday school, or maybe you've heard it before. Where, you know, whoever answers by fire, let him be the God. And if it's Baal, Baal answers by fire, then great. And then serve Baal. But if God answers by fire, then serve him. Of course, Baal's not a God, so he couldn't answer. And then Elijah prays, and then fire comes down and consumes the sacrifice, and everybody says, yes, the Lord, he's God, the Lord, he is God. All right, a revival. Man, they've come back to the Lord, and they dealt with the prophets of Baal. Well, that was great for a day, for one day. The next day, the government policy is, let's kill Elijah and let's shut everything down. Sound familiar? And so what does Elijah do? He runs. He flees. Lord, what happened? And isn't it interesting, too? It's so typical. You know, the Sunday service, you could say. We could put it in modern terms. Man, it was powerful. The Lord was there. And the fire came. And I felt it. I experienced God. And it's so real. And the Lord is God. And the Lord is God. Then the next day comes. And then, are you going to follow him now? When it's difficult? When it's hard? And so Elijah's fleeing. And he's crying out, I'm the only one left. And what's the divine response, as we read? You're not the only one, Elijah. I got 7,000. 7,000 just like you who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. 7,000. So there's still, and Paul's point is that there's a remnant. God isn't finished with Israel because, well, part of the reason that we know that is because he's working. I'm an Israelite. He saved me. And then even in the Old Testament, even at the lowest, one of the lowest points in their history, the Lord had saved Elijah and had reserved 7,000. God always has a remnant. But just as a quick aside about Elijah, you know, Elijah felt like he was all alone. And we could feel that way. We could feel like we're all alone, or we're the only ones that are really serving the Lord. You know, how come all the other churches aren't opening up? Well, that's for them to decide, and they're open to the degree that the Lord is leading them, and the Lord is leading us in a certain way. And that's God's business, and we want to be careful about judging another man's servant. We certainly don't want to have the attitude to think that we got this dialed in. You know, we alone are the ones. I alone am the only one serving you. It's what Elijah said, and what did God say to him? Kind of a humbling thing for Elijah. No, Elijah, I got 7,000 just like you. You're not that special. You know, oh, don't tell them they're not special. Everybody's special. Now, sometimes we need to be humbled and realize, no, it's by the grace of God. It's by the election of grace that I'm saved. And so Elijah was humbled. Yeah, I guess I'm not that special, and you got 7,000. Actually, it is you. The only reason why I am special is because you love me and you're working through me. And even the nation of Israel, it wasn't that there's some great people. Although God made them great, and they've been used greatly, and we owe them a great debt, but they are what they are by the grace of God, like anybody is. And so it's an important aside, isn't it, to just be reminded that we have what we have by the grace of God, by the election of grace, and now we kind of get back into that, this point that Paul is making, that there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And one more quick word on this about Elijah. Not only was he humbled, but he was helped. And the Lord said, hey, get back at it. You know, what are you doing here? Get back to work. Get back to serving me. Go anoint. And if you read 1 Kings 19, I'll commend that to your reading. You'll learn that he was told to go anoint Hazael king, and then Jehu in Israel, and then Elisha to take your place. He sort of skips at first two and goes to get Elijah, or Elisha. And Elijah never really recovers, it seems. But the Lord wants him to recover. He wants him to keep ministering. He wants him to finish his ministry. And he wants us to finish our ministry. And God will encourage us, and we're not alone. Jesus promised we would never be alone. The scripture tells us that the Lord is our helper. And so we can boldly say, I will never leave you or forsake you. And I like the Amplified Bible that kind of gives you the sense of it in the original language. I'll never leave you or forsake you. No, not ever. God is with us. You're not alone. You're not alone. And he'll take care of you. And he'll do it because of his grace, just as he did in Elijah's case. And it was, and notice that God reserved 7,000 according to the remnant of, so there is a remnant, rather, according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works, otherwise grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace, otherwise work is no longer work. And so the point that he's making is clear, isn't it? It's grace or works. They're mutually exclusive. It can't be both. It can't be like you're not saved by grace and works. You're saved by grace, and then the result of that is that you will do good works. Your life will change. You'll begin to follow the Lord. But grace and works are mutually exclusive. You can't earn grace. You know, when you get your paycheck, it wasn't that your employer said, here, I've got a gift for you. You would say, that's not a gift, man. I earned that. I worked for that. And so you can't earn grace, which I want to just underscore the grace of God and the nature of grace. I really like what William Newell in his commentary on Romans wrote, and I've quoted him before, but it bears repeating. And let me quote him now. Grace is God acting freely according to his own holy and loving nature in view of the cross. Grace, therefore, is uncaused in the recipient. Its cause lies wholly in the giver, in God. There being no cause in the creature why grace should be shown, the creature must stop trying to give cause to God for his grace. So to believe and consent to be loved while unworthy is the great secret. Grace is uncaused. It's unmerited favor. God just sets his grace on us because he wants to save us. And God is still working in Israel, and we have the proof of that by the remnant, this remnant of grace. And so we can be assured, if God will do it for Israel, he'll do it for us. We can be assured because of this remnant of grace. We can be assured that God is still working because we see people getting saved still, even difficult people. And yet there are difficult people. There are stubborn people. There are people that are snared. And that's the next point. What about them? And so his next question, verse 7, what then? What then? And the answer, Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear, to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see and bow down their back always. And so, will their days always be dark? Well, it seems like it, doesn't it? It seems like it's always going to be like that. It seems like they're snared. They're snared. They've not obtained what they seek, and that is, you know, the righteousness of God, because they were wanting to do it their way, not God's way. They were insisting in their own way. They weren't willing to follow God's way, and so they weren't obtaining what they seek. But the elect obtained it. And the proof of that is, well, Paul did and the remnant did, but they haven't because they want what they want. And so Paul writes about that, quoting Deuteronomy 29, verse 4. And that's instructive because in Moses writing to the children of Israel, he says this to them as a warning and as a caution. And then in chapter 30, and we looked at this previously in chapter 10 of Romans, where Paul says, but you can believe. In fact, you can. The word of faith, it's near you. All you have to do is believe. But they would refuse to believe. And so as a consequence, you don't want to believe, well then you'll get unbelief. You don't want to be alert and awake. You want to just go on sleeping? Well, the Lord will sing you a lullaby then. And rightly so. You don't want to hear? Then, well, God will, again, allow you not to hear. In fact, more than that, we read that they were blinded. They were given a spirit of stupor that they should not hear, and ears or eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear to this very day. And then he quotes David. He quotes Isaiah 29:10, and then also David in Psalm 69:23. Let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense. So the word recompense tells us, it indicates something to us about why God is doing this. It's a recompense. It's right. It's the just response to their actions. You know, the Lord says, if you'll follow me, again, you know, he's reminding them of Deuteronomy 29 and the encouragement there and the encouragement in many other places he could cite. Look, if you'll follow the Lord, you'll be blessed. If you don't follow the Lord, you'll get the consequences of that. In fact, worse than that, the consequences will harden you. And we have this warning not just in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament. And Peter, he talks about adding to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, knowledge self-control, to self-control brotherly kindness, to brotherly kindness love. And he says if you do these things, you won't stumble. You won't be short-sighted even to blindness. And the intimation is, well, it's very clear, isn't it? If you don't do those things, if you don't keep growing and going on in your relationship with the Lord, you're going to be blinded. That's what sin does. That's what disobedience does. It hardens you. In fact, we have a clear reference in Hebrews 3, Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13, where we're warned about the deceit, being hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And so, this is a sobering portion here. And the idea is that they're blinded, not able to obtain what they're seeking. That's why they're snared. That's why they're caught, because they're blinded. And the idea of this word blinded, literally, it's where we get a word callous. You know, like a bone callousing over, a fracture, the bone building up calluses to heal it. Or, you know, I have calluses on my fingertips from playing the guitar. When I first started playing the guitar, it was painful. It hurt. When I first started playing the bass way back in the day, my fingers would bleed, and it was painful. But over time, I got calluses. Well, I don't feel a thing. In fact, I have no feeling in my fingertips as a result of the calluses. Maybe when you were kids in the summertime, and maybe some of your kids are doing it now, where you know you just don't wear shoes in the summertime. But when you first start not wearing shoes, man, you're like, stepping on pebbles and rocks and thorns and thistles. But by the middle of the summer, the end of summer, man, you're running all over that stuff. You don't feel a thing because of the buildup of the calluses. So this is an important issue. This is a real issue. This is what's called judicial blindness. Again, it's a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened that they do not see and bow down their back always. And so it's a sobering word, isn't it? It's a warning. It's fitting. It's fitting because of their stubbornness. You want to sleep? Okay, I'll sing you a lullaby. You don't want to follow me? Okay, you'll get the consequences of that. You'll get blindness. So that you start bumping into stuff and you start getting snared. What happens when somebody gets snared? They cry out. What happens when somebody is blinded and they're bumping into stuff in life? Well, they go ouch and they cry out. Can anybody help me? Is there anybody? Can anybody help me? And of course, then maybe they start to seek the Lord. And so even in this, there is hope. And that's the third point. But before we go on to the third point, that is that there's hope for recovery. let's let this scripture kind of speak to us a little bit. It's easy for us to insist in our own way, to hold on to our sin, to not be awake and alert to what God is doing. What will be the result of that? It'll be dark. It won't be light. And so don't mess around with sin. Don't mess around with going your own way when you can have God's way. And that's how you secure your future in the Lord. It's only in the Lord. And you want your dreams, or do you want what God has dreamed up for you? Well, I kind of want my dreams, maybe somebody's thinking. Okay, well, what do you think? You think your dreams are better than God's dreams? God, who loves you and knows everything about you, knows what will be happy and fulfilling, knows what will bring blessing to you, but glory to Him. I mean, you really can't do anything better than God's good and acceptable and perfect will of God, as it's called in Romans chapter 12, verse 2. And we'll get to that in the coming weeks. The will of God, nothing better. There's nothing better. But you can insist on your own will and your own way, and what do you get? Well, you get dark days and anxiety and fear and, man, I'm stuck, I'm trapped, I'm snared. That's what they got. And yeah, but not without recovery. And so we can be assured because there's a remnant. We should be alert because there's a recompense. But also we can be appreciative because there's a reason for what God is doing, because there is hope for recovery. And that's our last section as we move toward concluding our time together. So I say then, have they stumbled? Verse 11 through 15, let's reread that. Have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. So there is hope for recovery, isn't there? In fact, it's even translated, that is, the term fall or should fall, it's translated beyond recovery. Have they stumbled that and now they're beyond recovery? The answer again is certainly not. God forbid, no way, Jose. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy. So they've stumbled, they've fallen, but it's not beyond recovery, and God's going to do something with it. To provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. And so these that are blinded, these that are ensnared, the Gentiles will provoke them. And so now if their fall, we read in verse 12, is riches for the world, and their failure, riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you, Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. That is my fellow countrymen, these that are blinded, these that are snared. I want to try to save them. For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what would their acceptance be but life from the dead? And so simply put, Paul is saying, you know, the loss, those that were hard and those that were blinded, the Jews, God's people that refused to follow him, their loss was the Gentiles' gain. Their loss is our gain. And so Paul is saying, use that gain that would ultimately lead to their gain once again. And he's going to make that point, and he's going to explain how God is actually going to do that, and which will lead up to them turning to the Lord, as we read about and we'll look at in a future time. But right now, the point that I'd like to kind of underscore is that there is hope for recovery. There's hope for recovery. What was lost is our gain, and what is now our gain, will ultimately be gained to those that we gained from in the first place, if you're still following me. And how does that happen? Well, it's by provoking them to jealousy, and jealousy in a good way. And typically we don't think jealousy is good, and we talked about this previously as Paul has already talked about evangelism through jealousy. But provoking somebody to jealousy where they want that. You know, like the girl makes her boyfriend jealous. She's not really interested in the other guy that she's using to make her boyfriend jealous. She wants her boyfriend to be jealous because she loves him and wants him to love her. And so that's, you know, maybe the dishonesty and the deceit about all that's not so good. But God's not like that, other than God uses jealousy to get their attention. I mean, we understand that in the sense that you're like if you're playing sports and you're benched, and then the coach sits you on the bench and, hey, why are you putting me on the bench, coach? Well, you just you're not following my instructions. You're not doing what I'm saying. You're not rising to the potential that I know that you have. Kind of like Israel, not doing what God is saying. So he benches them. Well, so what happens when you're benched? And then they puts the other guy in. And the other guy, man, he's out there having a great time playing, and you're sitting on the bench. Man, I should be out there. I'm better than that guy. And then you realize, well, you know, wow, I need to follow the coach, and the coach is right, and I need to, you know, do my best and achieve, you know, all that, you know, the coach and the team has for me so that I could, you know, enjoy playing again. Let me illustrate it another way. When I was 16, it was my turn to go to Florida for a surf trip. My brother, my older brother, got to go when he was 16, and now I'm 16, it's my turn. And so, you know, hey, Mom, can I go on the surf trip to Florida? She says, no. I go, no, that's not fair. My older brother got to go when he was 16. She goes, yeah, I could trust him. I can't trust you. So I was benched. I didn't get to go. Well, but you can trust me, and I'll show you, you know. And what if I did this between now and then? She says, no, it doesn't work like that. And she didn't want to give me false hope because she knew I wasn't going to, you know, I'll say I'll do it, but I won't do it because I'm not trustworthy. And so I was benched. But the Lord used that in my life as I look back. I didn't appreciate it then because I really wasn't walking with the Lord. But it did kind of speak to me, and I wanted to be more trustworthy and be like my older brother, who was a better son and more trustworthy. And so that's the idea. God wants to provoke his people, those that he set aside through those that he's using now, the Gentiles. And God wants to work because he wants to save. And so there is hope. This is a great word for us, for unbelievers, for, you know, that we love and care about, maybe in our family or neighborhood or we work with, or prodigals, or even for, you know, is there any hope for our nation? Our nation once had, you know, the Judeo-Christian ethic is the foundation. I mean, it's sort of, there's a remnant of it left, but not much. Now we worship an entirely different God, and we have a new foundation. We're going in an entirely different direction. There's any hope for our nation? Yeah, there's hope. There's hope for recovery. How does that happen? Well, let's provoke our leaders. Let's provoke our unbelieving friends and prodigals by our life, by the, you know, our righteousness, by the joy of the Lord, by the blessing of God in our lives, that they would see it and would respond and say, I want that. What is that you got? I want that. There's hope for recovery. Thank God there's hope for recovery. And also, doesn't it make us appreciate, you know, when things are difficult or when we begin to have our temporal concerns, our earthly concerns, doesn't it make us appreciate what we do have in the Lord, what is sure and what is certain, and what God wants to do in and through our lives? And so, the point is this. We're concerned about our future. We're concerned about our country. We're concerned about family. We're concerned about, you know, loved ones. God is concerned about that. And God can save. And God can restore. And along the way, God is saving. As Paul is reminding, hey, I'm concerned about Israel. Well, along the way, God is saving. And then we want to be careful about the issue of being hardened. But have hope for recovery. Have hope that we could be restored. Have hope that our nation could be restored. Those unbelievers can come to the Lord through our lives. The prodigals could come back as they see our lives. We have every cause to be hopeful. Because, again, Psalm 138:8, the Lord will perfect what concerns you, what concerns me. He who has begun a work in you is able to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus, Philippians 1:6. He is the author and finisher of our faith. And he's going to be with us every step of the way. We just need only follow him and put our hope in him. Not put our hope in man, not put our hope in the next election, or not put our hope in getting a vaccine. You know, maybe win the election, and may we get a vaccine, and may things get better. That's not our hope. That's not our hope. Our hope is in the Lord. Our hope is way bigger and far reaching than the temporal hopes. And trusts that we put our hope and trust in. So there is grace, there is light, there is hope for the future, and it's in Christ alone. How do I know? Well, we have God's word on it. We have the history of God's people, Israel. And it was bleak for them, the time of Pharaoh. That was almost it for them. Or in the time of Herod. And we talked about it at the time of Elijah. In World War II, 6 million Jews. It was almost like it's the end. But Israel is in the land today, though in unbelief, but there's hope for their future. And God's going to fulfill all of his promises to them. We can be sure that God is going to fulfill his promises to you as well. Because we have God's word on it. We have Israel as a great testimony to that. And so we can have a great confidence in the Lord. So let me illustrate like this as I conclude. There was a king in Prussia who was being encouraged to, you know, line his government up with what the Bible says. Well, how do I know the Bible is God's word? And then he was complaining about you theologians always make it so complicated in your arguments to prove to me that God's word or the Bible is indeed God's word. Isn't there anybody with a simple explanation how I can know that God's word is God's word? And then one bishop said, I have a one-word answer to you, King, and that is, there is a one-word answer to know that God's word is God's word, and that answer is Israel. Israel. And how do you explain Israel? How come Israel exists? How come this people can persist? Even at that time when they weren't in, there was a few in the land, but they weren't a nation at that point. But the people persisted. How did they begin and how did they continue through Egypt, through the divided kingdom, through the, you know, wicked King Herod or Haman, or, I mean, many times in their history, or World War II, how do they continue? And how do they exist even today? Well, it's God. God says that they would, and God says that he'll finish what he started. And so we can have a great confidence that God will do what he says. You can count on it. Because we have God's word. God will provide for you. God will take care of you. He'll work all things together for good. He loves you. He's proven it at the cross, where Jesus died for your sins and rose again. He'll save the one that calls on him. How do I know he'll save me? Because God says so. How do I know he'll forgive me? He says he will. If I'll just confess and repent, he'll forgive me. If I'll just turn to him and cry out to him, he'll hear my cry. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How do I know? I mean, how can I be sure? Well, because God says so. Well, how do I know the Bible's true? Israel. Israel. Of course, there's many other reasons. We could talk about prophecy. We could talk about the changed lives of so many, the testimonies of so many. We could talk about how it is, you know, the manuscript evidence. We can talk about many things, but Israel is a powerful argument. You can know that God's word is indeed, the Bible is indeed God's word. God's word is God's word, and you can trust in the Lord and his word. So what has he said to you? What are you praying about? What are you concerned about? Can you cast your care on him? Can you cry to him? Will he hear your prayer? What are you lacking? What do you need? He promised to provide all of your need. Can you count on him to provide that need? He says he will in his word. Believe it. That's the idea. And we have good cause to believe it. We have good cause that we can give him all of our concerns, because if he can save Israel, if he can take care of Israel, he can take care of me. And he can. And so you are secure in Christ. Are you in Christ? Have you given your life to Christ? If you haven't, call on him. And your future will be secure, then come join us at the baptism and be baptized and begin to follow the Lord. And wherever the Lord tells you in his word to do something, do it. And he gives us basic things to gather as a church, to get into the word, to worship, to sing unto him, to tell others about him, to be baptized, to be filled with the Spirit, to receive from him, to enjoy him, to love him, to serve him. He's got gifts. He's got a plan. He's got a purpose. He's got a calling for your life. And he wants to do all of those things. And your part is just to receive and trust, because you can trust him because God says so in his word. So are you in Christ? If not, get in Christ. And if you're in Christ, man, you can just trust Jesus to take care of you, can't you? Can he take care of you? Won't he complete what he started? Isn't he a faithful God? Don't we have good reason to believe based on what he's done with Israel, what he's done in the church, and what he's done in history, that we can trust him? More than anything, the cross, where Jesus, again, he went to a cross to pay a price that we owed and could never pay. We can trust him. He loves us. He died and was buried, but then he rose again, conquering sin and death. And he ascended to the Father. He sent the Spirit who's here. And again, he'll save, he'll bless. That's our God. So our future concerns, we can just give them all to the Lord. Our future is secure in him. You're secure in Jesus. Israel's secure in the Lord. One day they're going to come to the Lord. We'll talk about that. And this world, there is hope for this world. There is a future for this world. You know, we're not doomsdayers. Man, there's going to be a glorious kingdom. There's going to be righteousness, although there will be judgment. But the Lord wants to use us while there's yet time to proclaim the gospel, because God wants to save. He wants to save you, and he wants to use you to save those around you. And so, Lord, help us to do that, we pray. We thank you for your word. Thank you for the hope that we have in you. Thank you, Lord, for your power not only to begin a work in us, but to see it through. Just as you've begun a work in Israel, you're going to see it through. You're going to fulfill every promise you made to them. And you're going to fulfill every promise you made to us. You're going to do everything that you say in your word. And we thank you for it. We say yes and amen to your word. We know your word will go forth and it won't return unto you void. And so help us to proclaim your word, to proclaim the gospel, the power of God to salvation. And help those, and maybe somebody listening to my voice hasn't believed, help them even now to believe. And you said if they'll just call on you, you'll save them, because that's who you are. How we thank you for being such a great God, a loving God, a God who's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we could ask or think. We praise you and we thank you. We commit ourselves to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.